All right, well, good morning. How's everyone doing? Good, good. Well, hey, in 3 days, it's the 4th of July. And growing up, this was actually one of my favorite holidays of the whole year because most of the time, my dad would let me watch The Patriot with Mel Gibson. The rest of the year, my parents were super strict about what they put in front of me, but when a movie about the American Revolution came out, all of my dad's standards just crumbled to the ground, and he was like, okay, 10-year-old Reese, I know we don't let you watch most Disney movies, but this is history, so brace yourself like a man, because this thing's going to get violent. And I loved it, right? It's an incredible movie. If you've never seen it, it's the story about how against all odds, our little newborn nation of 13 colonies was able to win our independence from the most powerful military force in the world at that time. Great Britain was the global superpower. They had the best navy. Their troops outnumbered us 4-1. They were disciplined. They were experienced. They had all the resources you would ever need to win a war, and yet they lost. And while you can't really boil down why into just one single reason, most historians agree that a major factor in our victory was our use of guerrilla warfare. You see, the British Army at the time, they were the best at engaging in one kind of warfare. And as you probably know from the movies, the way that you did war respectably at the time is you would get all your troops, you kind of line them up in an orderly fashion and in some big open field, and you would just march at one another until one side shot up the other one. And while we did train up American troops to engage in that kind of a conflict, we also had this second army, right? We attacked from another front. So we would send an army into the field to engage in the traditional way, but then at times we would kind of fake a retreat back into the woods or into a marsh that was complicated to navigate through, where our second army would be laying in wait to shoot up the British when they were trying to attack us in our retreat. And it was the second kind of army that was decisive in our victory against the British. The most experienced, well-resourced force at the time lost the American Revolution because they only knew how to engage in one type of conflict. But we engaged them with two enemies, two armies, right? One in the light of the day in the fields and one in the shadows of the woods. No, I'm not complaining, right? That worked great for us. We get to eat hot dogs in a few days to celebrate that. Maybe watch The Patriot if we have time. We'll see. But that's what happened. And the reason I tell you all that is because when I think of the church in the West today and the battles that we're losing, our battles for marriages, battles against all kinds of addiction, struggles against anxiety and fear that we really struggle with at the same rate as everybody else. When I look at the battles we are fighting today, I think that one of the main reasons we're losing as much as we are is the same reason the British lost the war, because just like them, we don't know who we're fighting. We have an overly simplistic understanding of the forces that are opposing us. The passage we're in this morning, it's the final section in the book of Ephesians. We've been going through Ephesians for about the last 12 weeks. And in this final section, Paul kicks it off in verse 10 with the word, finally. And it's his way of saying, okay, church, okay, Northwest Bible, I'm about to send you out into the world to make your dent in the universe, like we've been talking about, to join Jesus in his work of bringing harmony back to a universe that was fractured by our rebellion. But before I do that, you need to hear me out, because you have an enemy that's working against you. And if you want to have the power, the internal strength, to not just wilt under the very first sign of opposition, you need to know and appreciate who you're facing to win the battles that really matter. And so this morning, that's what we're going to unpack in this passage. Two things: who are we facing? And then secondly, how do we face them? So first, let's jump in. Who are we up against? Look with me, starting in verse 12. Paul says this: For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul stacks these phrases one on top of another to make the point that we have a formidable enemy, and hear me out, it's not just our own sinful desires. Right? Do we fight against our flesh, our propensity to rebel against God? Absolutely, we do war there, but there is another enemy. There's a realm of dark spiritual forces whose goal it is to try and hijack your life and what God is trying to do through you in the universe. And if you don't account for that second army, you'll lose the battle. Now, I know that as soon as I throw out a term like dark spiritual forces, there are some of you here that are saying, okay, Reese, I was tracking with you, but I feel like we just took a hard left into crazy town, like spiritual darkness, demons behind every corner. But if that's you, stick with me. Because C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, he talks about how anytime we bring up this topic, we are in serious danger of brushing over it and making one of two mistakes. Here's what he said. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which humanity can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with both errors. Right, so there's some people that they see supernatural forces behind everything negative that's ever happened in their life. Right, they head to work in the morning, they get in the car, they turn the key, it doesn't start. They're freaking out, right? The car demon's after me, and it's like, no, dude, you just need a new battery. But some people see demons lurking behind every single rock. But the fact is, the Bible is not that simplistic when it comes to the reality of spiritual forces. If you read through the New Testament, there are times when Scripture prescribes physical remedies to physical problems, right? Emotional remedies to emotional problems. The Bible doesn't pull the demon card on everything negative in our life. It's not that simplistic, and yet, at the same time, it's not so naive as to say spiritual forces play no part in our experience as humans. And if I had to guess, in a room like ours, the danger most of us are in isn't about over-obsessing. It's about disbelieving entirely in the reality of a dark spiritual realm, or just disbelieving functionally. It's believing in Satan's and demons because the Bible says that they're real, and I believe the Bible, so yeah, I'll sign off and say that I believe in dark spiritual forces. But practically, it doesn't influence how you live. It doesn't influence how we move through life and navigate the struggles we come up against. And yet, Scripture is going to say, if you want a nuanced understanding of the world and of yourself, you have to have this category. Because here's the reality. If you stop and really think about it, the only way you and I can account for the extent of evil that we see around us in the world and on the news every night is if you believe that there are supernatural forces at work in the universe. So there's a professor at Columbia, his name is Andrew Del Bonco, who, by the way, he is not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. But nevertheless, he's written a book called The Death of Satan. And in it, he talks about how our culture right now is kind of undergoing somewhat of a crisis because he says the more we as a society have drifted towards secularism, the more we dismiss the reality of a spiritual realm, the more difficult it is becoming for us to intelligibly explain the evil that we see around us. He says this, he says, a gap has opened between the visibility of evil in the world, which has never been greater, and our intellectual resources available for coping with it. And the best illustration of this, he says, is a scene from the book, The Silence of the Lambs, which, by the way, I would not encourage you necessarily to go pick up. It's pretty dark. Don't go rent the movie for family movie night. You'll regret it. But there is an insightful scene, right, where the brilliant but deranged Dr. Hannibal Lecter, who's played by Anthony Hopkins in the movie, if you have ever seen it, he basically goes around biting people to death. He's a messed up dude. But he's been captured by an FBI agent, Clarice Starling. And this agent is trying to understand, how does a monster like this come into being? How do you explain a Hannibal Lecter? And so she asks him, what happened to you? And here's what he says. He says, nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. You've got everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand to say I am evil? And here's the point. When you consider the prevalence of evil, the diversity of evil, the magnitude of evil in our world, it cannot be explained in merely physical or emotional or environmental terms. People are trying to do it, they're attempting it, but Del Banco says they're failing miserably, they're coming up short. And how do you explain a Nazi Germany, one of the most educated, Christian, well-resourced nations in the world at the time, produced some of the greatest acts of evil in modern history? When you look at pictures of churches, right, filled with the bones of dead Tutsis from the genocide in Rwanda, or you think about the opioid crisis in the world today, or boys and girls ripped from their families and sold into slavery, you can't look at that and just say, oh, that's just an educational issue. All right, let's throw a little bit more money at it, right? That might be a small part of the problem, but it's not the whole problem. I'd bring it even closer to home, though, right? If our battles as a church were only a matter of more knowledge, right, more emotional intelligence, more money, better diets, if those are the only factors in the fight, we should be knocking it out of the park. Right? Our marriages should be flourishing. We should be marked by peace and a culture of anxiety. We would be known for our unity and a climate of division. We'd be killing it because no one has ever been as resourced as we are here today. But our struggle isn't against flesh and blood only. If there's another army out there Paul's trying to convince you of, trying to ruin your life, and until we realize that there is a second front that we must do battle on, we'll keep losing the battles that really matter. So the question then becomes, if we have an enemy, what is his strategy? Before we can talk about engaging him, how is he coming at us to tear us down? Well, in verse 11, Paul says the commander of these dark forces is the devil, right? And the word for the devil there in the Greek is diabolos, which means slanderer or accuser, because here's primarily how the devil works. He allures you, and then he accuses you. Right? He allures you in, and then he tears you down. Adam and Eve, did God really say, don't eat from this tree? Right? If he really cared about you, if he really had your best in mind, if he wanted you to be happy, he would give it to you. Eat, take it. It will make your life better. He's luring them in. He tells them that God isn't for their best. He tells them, hey, he tells us, right? If you go to that website, your life will be better. If you cut a few corners at work to get that promotion that you really do deserve, life's gonna go better. He entices you, but then once you bite, he changes his line and he accuses you. He pushes you into the ground with shame and guilt. That's how he works. Paul says the enemy's tactics are like flaming arrows. Right, they come in, they don't just pierce you and sting, they pierce you and then they fester, right? They burn until they consume you and take you out of the fight, right? It's a perfect image because however you and I conceive of spirituality, at the end of the day, the spiritual battles that we are dealing with are primarily battles for our minds. Right, Martin Lloyd-Jones said the supreme activity of the devil is upon the minds of men. He is the father of lies. And for some of you here today, I mean, this is where the enemy has you, right? This is where you live. Maybe it's lust, right? And it has such a power in your life, and the enemy has so beat you down with shame and guilt that he's taken you out of the game. And that's all that Satan really wants. He doesn't want to make you into a drug dealer. He doesn't need to do that. He just needs to get you saying to yourself, how could God use a mess like me to keep you from making a dent in the universe? Right, for others of you, it's anger, right, or bitterness. Maybe there's some unforgiveness in your life over someone that's hurt you in the past, or maybe it's against God because life has just not worked out in the way that you had planned, and so you kind of go through life with this, I'm a victim, everyone's against me, God doesn't care about me, and that's right where he wants you. He doesn't need to make you into a murderer. He just needs to get you so focused internally that you're no good to anyone else. You're no longer able to be a blessing. Paul's trying to convince us and even make us feel the pressure of the fact that we have an enemy. We are in more danger than we typically give ourselves credit for. The battle isn't just internal, it's external. And it's only when we appreciate that and accept that that we can begin to talk about how we do battle against this enemy. So what does that look like, right? How do we wage war against Satan and his servants? Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand or withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore. He uses that word stand four times in these verses. And I think the point he's trying to make is that the Christian life is not a vacation, right? It is a war. And some of us, when the enemy comes at you, your first reaction is just to kind of wilt like a flower, but we're called to stand and resist, not with our power, but with the power available to us in Christ. It's his power that we do battle with, but we are called to stand and do battle. And we talk a lot in our church about desperate dependence upon Jesus. It's in our mission statement. And I love that it is. In fact, 6 years ago, the first time me and Meredith came to this church to visit, that was one of the phrases that captured us and made us say, you know what, this is the people that we want to commit to and do life with. But sometimes I think that some of us can get confused passivity with desperate dependence. We can make those two things interchangeable at times. Like when we come up against resistance in our life, we can somehow believe that the spiritual thing to do is just to kind of resign ourselves to defeat and say, you know what, I am depressed, but I got to let go and let God, so I'm just going to sit here on the couch and eat Bluebell until God decides to show up and do something in my life, right? But that's not what we mean. That's not what desperate dependence is. It's not about not standing and fighting. Desperate dependence is about not fighting in our own strength, with our performance record, with our accolades. Desperate dependence is about standing and fighting and resisting with the power that God provides. And how do we access that power? Paul's going to tell us it's by taking up and putting on the whole armor of God. Now, there's no way we have time to move through all six of these pieces of armor and really unpack what that means. So let me just kind of give you the basic idea. The armor of God in the book of Ephesians is Paul's way of summarizing all the benefits and privileges that Jesus has made available to us through his life, death, and resurrection. It's all the benefits and privileges that are now ours in Christ. Specifically, it's everything that Paul has been unpacking for the last 5.5 chapters of this book. It's like he's saying, hey, everything that I've been going through for you people, what God has done for you in Christ and what now he wants to do through you and through me in the universe, these aren't just random facts to be stored in the corner of your mind to bust out the next time you play Bible trivia. No, everything I've been talking about, everything we've been talking about as a church for the last 12 weeks are so that we can stand and fight the battles that really matter. The only way to deflect the lies of Satan is with the truth of God's voice, what he's done for us, right? What he's done for you, what he one day will do in making everything that is sad in the universe become untrue. These are spiritual protections. They're pieces of armor that we can take into battle and wear like a breastplate, and bind around our waists like a belt, wield like a sword against the enemy and his tactics. Paul says these realities can save you in the evil day. So what does that look like practically? I think for you and me on a Monday morning, on a Tuesday morning, putting on the armor of God really comes down to two things. And the first one is this. The first thing you do is you turn up the voice of God in your life until it drowns out everything else. You turn up his voice. You invite God, fighting people to death. He's a messed up dude, but he's been captured by an FBI agent, Clarice Starling. And this agent is trying to understand, how does a monster like this come into being? How do you explain a Hannibal Lecter? And so she asks him, what happened to you? And here's what he says. He says, nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. You've got everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand to say I am evil? And here's the point. When you consider the prevalence of evil, the diversity of evil, the magnitude of evil in our world, it cannot be explained in merely physical or emotional or environmental terms. People are trying to do it, they're attempting it, but Del Banco says they're failing miserably, they're coming up short. And how do you explain a Nazi Germany, one of the most educated, Christian, well-resourced nations in the world at the time, produced some of the greatest acts of evil in modern history? When you look at pictures of churches, right, filled with the bones of dead Tutsis from the genocide in Rwanda, or you think about the opioid crisis in the world today, or boys and girls ripped from their families and sold into slavery, you can't look at that and just say, oh, that's just an educational issue. All right, let's throw a little bit more money at it, right? That might be a small part of the problem, but it's not the whole problem. I'd bring it even closer to home though, right? If our battles as a church were only a matter of more knowledge, right, more emotional intelligence, more money, better diets, if those are the only factors in the fight, we should be knocking it out of the park. Right? Our marriages should be flourishing. We should be marked by peace and a culture of anxiety. We would be known for our unity and a climate of division. We'd be killing it because no one has ever been as resourced as we are here today. But our struggle isn't against flesh and blood only. There's another army out there Paul's trying to convince you of, trying to ruin your life. And until we realize that there is a second front that we must do battle on, we'll keep losing the battles that really matter. So the question then becomes, if we have an enemy, what is his strategy? Before we can talk about engaging him, how is he coming at us to tear us down? Well, in verse 11, Paul says the commander of these dark forces is the devil, right? And the word for the devil there in the Greek is diabolos, which means slanderer or accuser, because here's primarily how the devil works. He lures you, and then he accuses you. Right? He lures you in, and then he tears you down. Adam and Eve, did God really say, don't eat from this tree? Right? If he really cared about you, if he really had your best in mind, if he wanted you to be happy, he would give it to you. Eat, take it. It will make your life better. He's luring them in. He tells them that God isn't for their best. He tells them, hey, he tells us, right? If you go to that website, your life will be better. If you cut a few corners at work to get that promotion that you really do deserve, life's gonna go better. He entices you, but then once you bite, he changes his line and he accuses you. He pushes you into the ground with shame and guilt. That's how he works. Paul says the enemy's tactics are like flaming arrows. Right, they come in, they don't just pierce you and sting, they pierce you and then they fester, right? They burn until they consume you and take you out of the fight, right? It's a perfect image because however you and I conceive of spirituality, at the end of the day, the spiritual battles that we are dealing with are primarily battles for our minds. Right, Martin Lloyd-Jones said the supreme activity of the devil is upon the minds of men. He is the father of lies. And for some of you here today, I mean, this is where the enemy has you, right? This is where you live. Maybe it's lust, right? And it has such a power in your life, and the enemy has so beat you down with shame and guilt that he's taken you out of the game. And that's all that Satan really wants. He doesn't want to make you into a drug dealer. He doesn't need to do that. He just needs to get you saying to yourself, how could God use a mess like me to keep you from making a dent in the universe? Right, for others of you, it's anger, right, or bitterness. Maybe there's some unforgiveness in your life over someone that's hurt you in the past, or maybe it's against God because life has just not worked out in the way that you had planned. And so you kind of go through life with this, I'm a victim, everyone's against me, God doesn't care about me, and that's right where he wants you. He doesn't need to make you into a murderer. He just needs to get you so focused internally that you're no good to anyone else. You're no longer able to be a blessing. Paul's trying to convince us and even make us feel the pressure of the fact that we have an enemy. We are in more danger than we typically give ourselves credit for. The battle isn't just internal, it's external. And it's only when we appreciate that and accept that that we can begin to talk about how we do battle against this enemy. So what does that look like, right? How do we wage war against Satan and his servants? Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand or withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore. He uses that word stand four times in these verses. And I think the point he's trying to make is that the Christian life is not a vacation, right? It is a war. And some of us, when the enemy comes at you, your first reaction is just to kind of wilt like a flower, but we're called to stand and resist, not with our power, but with the power available to us in Christ. It's his power that we do battle with, but we are called to stand and do battle. And we talk a lot in our church about desperate dependence upon Jesus. It's in our mission statement. And I love that it is. In fact, 6 years ago, the first time me and Meredith came to this church to visit, that was one of the phrases that captured us and made us say, you know what, this is the people that we want to commit to and do life with. But sometimes I think that some of us can get confused passivity with desperate dependence. We can make those two things interchangeable at times. Like when we come up against resistance in our life, we can somehow believe that the spiritual thing to do is just to kind of resign ourselves to defeat and say, you know what, I am depressed, but I got to let go and let God. So I'm just going to sit here on the couch and eat Blue Bell until God decides to show up and do something in my life, right? But that's not what we mean. That's not what desperate dependence is. It's not about not standing and fighting. Desperate dependence is about not fighting in our own strength, with our performance record, with our accolades. Desperate dependence is about standing and fighting and resisting with the power that God provides. And how do we access that power? Paul's going to tell us it's by taking up and putting on the whole armor of God. Now, there's no way we have time to move through all six of these pieces of armor and really unpack what that means. So let me just kind of give you the basic idea. The armor of God in the book of Ephesians is Paul's way of summarizing all the benefits and privileges that Jesus has made available to us through his life, death, and resurrection. It's all the benefits and privileges that are now ours in Christ. Specifically, it's everything that Paul has been unpacking for the last 5.5 chapters of this book. It's like he's saying, hey, everything that I've been going through for you people, what God has done for you in Christ and what now he wants to do through you and through me and the universe, these aren't just random facts to be stored in the corner of your mind to bust out the next time you play Bible trivia. No, everything I've been talking about, everything we've been talking about as a church for the last 12 weeks are so that we can stand and fight the battles that really matter. The only way to deflect the lies of Satan is with the truth of God's voice, what he's done for us, right? What he's done for you, what he one day will do in making everything that is sad in the universe become untrue. These are spiritual protections. They're pieces of armor that we can take into battle and wear like a breastplate, bind around our waist like a belt, wield like a sword against the enemy and his tactics. Paul says these realities can save you in the evil day. So what does that look like practically? I think for you and me on a Monday morning, on a Tuesday morning, putting on the armor of God really comes down to two things. And the first one is this. The first thing you do is you turn up the voice of God in your life until it drowns out everything else. You turn up his voice. You invite God into the conversations that are already happening in your mind. That's how you fight. That's how Jesus fought. When you look at him in the wilderness, right? He's starving. He's gone without food for 40 days. Satan comes to him and says, hey, if you're really God's son, make these stones into bread. Right, he's alluring him in. What does Jesus say? He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. When Jesus goes to battle with Satan himself, he fights by bringing the voice of his Father into the conversation, by turning up the voice of God until it drowns out the lies of the enemy. That's how you do battle. So my junior year of college was the beginning of a period in my life that, looking back on it now, I would say was definitely a season of some level of depression on and off. But there were some sins in my life that no matter what I did, I just couldn't really find much victory over. It was discouraging. It made me doubt my salvation, whether or not I was really a son of God. And most mornings I would wake up and the first thoughts that would enter my mind would be things like, hey, you messed up again. Like, there's no way that God could really love you. Like, maybe On paper he does, because he kind of has to, but at best you've slipped through the cracks. No son of God would do that to his father. They'd start coming in, and so much of the time looking back, I would wake up and just let this wave of sorrow kind of crash over me. I'd get in my car, driving to class, and I put on some kind of depressing music like Death Cab for Cutie that just kind of like reinforced my general sense of misery and unhappiness in life. But I remember there was a moment in there, I was sitting at my little IKEA desk in my apartment, when I remember thinking, you know what, Reese, you don't have to take this. Or you don't have to let these things just come in and not resist. You can stand and fight. You don't have to be passively miserable. And from that moment, I decided to start inviting God's voice into the conversations that were already taking place in my mind. So the thoughts would come in, you know, you failed again. How could you do that to God? But instead of just folding under the weight of that, I started saying, hey, you know what? You're right. I am a mess. And if you could see to the bottom of my heart, if you really knew the junk that goes through my head, you'd be saying a lot worse things. You'd have a lot more ammunition to attack me. I am a mess. But guess what? It is by grace that I have been saved through faith, Ephesians 2. And this is not of my work. It is the gift of God. He is my righteousness. You're right, I am a mess. I have nothing to offer, but thank God my approval before him is no longer based on what I have done, but what Christ has already done for me. And the more I began to let that voice of God speak into those conversations, over time, not overnight, but over time, I came through that season. I invited men and women in that could be that voice for me at times when I just couldn't even speak it to myself. But by turning up his voice, by putting on, if you will, the breastplate of righteousness given to me by God's work, by putting the belt of truth around me, God eventually brought me peace. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said it like this in a sermon on Psalm 42. It's a longer quote, but it's powerful. He said, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Right? Take those negative thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. The psalmist's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. He stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. Why art thou cast down? What business do you have to be disquieted? Hope in God. You must remind yourself of God, who God is, what God is, and what God has done, and what God has promised to do. Then having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself, defy other people, defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. So some of you here today, your marriage, right, it is hanging on by a thread, and the voice in your head is saying something like, you know what, there's no way this thing can be salvaged, so just save yourself the time, save the energy and the heartache, throw in the towel. I think Paul would say, you know what, you need to lift up the shield of faith. You need to remember the immeasurable greatness of the power that has been given to you, right? Ephesians 1, because that same power that was able to raise Jesus from the dead can begin to bring life out of the ashes of your marriage. You need to have faith that that is possible. So you turn God's voice up. That's the first thing. But then briefly, the other way I think we put on the armor of God is by lifting up our voice to God in prayer. And in verse 18, after rolling through all the pieces of armor, Paul says to do all these things, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. There's a scene in The Lord of the Rings where there's a small group of men They're trapped in this fortress with thousands of orcs, right? The bad guys coming at them. They're almost completely out of hope. But then one of the men remembers that deep in the pit of this fortress, there is a horn. And he goes and he finds that horn. And in a final act of desperation, it says this: "Then sudden and terrible from the tower above, the sound of the great horn of Helm rang out. All that heard that sound trembled, and the orcs cast themselves on their faces and covered their ears with their claws." Right? Prayer is the battle horn of the believer. And when we cry out to our great captain in our time of need, our king that has already won the war, right? We know how this thing is going to end. He's coming back and finishing it. But while we engage in battle in the here and now, we can call upon our king to give us the strength and the power to keep resisting the enemy. You know, I think one of the reasons that you and I very much mean I, don't pray as much as I think we should is because if you go to Barnes & Noble, all the books on the bestsellers rack tell us that all the problems in your life can really be solved by optimizing your calendar, right, increasing your focus, your deep work, becoming more disciplined. But spiritual attacks can only be deflected by spiritual means oftentimes. Now, I think that's why in the Gospel of Mark, when the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, we tried to cast this demon out, but we were unable. What went wrong?" Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, well, did you listen to that TED Talk that I sent you last week? There's some amazing life hacks in there. Give it a watch." No, that's not what he says. Jesus, the Son of God, says this kind can only be overcome, can only be cast out through prayer. Spiritual attacks demand spiritual means. The good news about our struggle, like I said, is that Jesus has won the war. Right? We know how it ends. But while we wait for that day, we resist by turning up his voice and lifting up our voice to him to do something in us and for us that we can't do ourselves, to give us as much of Jesus as we can get, like we've been talking about. So the band and the ushers are going to come up to lead us through communion as we wrap up this morning. But as they do, I want you to, as I'm talking, just take a couple minutes to think about what it would look like for you this week to put on the armor of God. Right, what would it look like for you to invite the voice of God into the conversations that you are already having, right? It's going to look different for all of us, depending on the season of life that we're in. It's going to be diverse. But what would that look like for you? Right? If the voice of God in your life most weeks is at like a 2, what would it look like to crank that up to a 3 or a 4? Or maybe it's claiming your commute to work, right? On the way to work, I'm going to listen to a sermon podcast. Or maybe instead of jamming out to Cardi B whenever you do your laundry on the weekend, you listen to some worship music that lifts up your heart, reminds you of the things of God. Maybe it's instead of filling every single 30-second pause that we have during our day with refreshing our Instagram, like I know is so easy to do, maybe it's taking half of those little moments and saying, you know what, I'm going to actually engage with God instead of engaging with technology and ask him to show up for me and to fight the battles that I need him to fight for me. It's going to look different, but that is how you fight. You use every creative means at your disposal to turn up his voice and to lift up yours to fight for you in your time of need. Let's pray. Father, your voice protects us. It is a covering that has the ability to deliver us in the evil day. May the realities of who you are, what you have done for us, what you are doing in the universe, everything we've been unpacking for the last 12 weeks, moving through Ephesians, may those realities be a covering that guards us from the attacks of the enemy. God, empower us to win the battles that without you we will lose. It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen. All right. So the armor of God is not something that God just snapped his fingers and decided to materialize and hand off to us. The armor of God was purchased by the blood of Jesus. Because when Jesus went into his evil day, he went stripped naked of any protection. He hung on the cross without armor, treated in the way that only you and I deserve to be treated because of our unrighteousness, so that when you and I come against the lies of the enemy, we can be guarded with his salvation, his righteousness purchased for us. So as you take the bread, be reminded of his sacrifice. This is his body broken for you. In the same way, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup and he says, "This is my blood I poured out for you. Take and drink, remember his sacrifice." All right, that is the book of Ephesians. And as we go into our week, I want to invite you to stand up and recite these verses, pray them really to God one last time together. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed. In the lobby, we have t-shirts from Celebration Sunday. If you didn't grab one last week, grab one on your way out.